chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1. Verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings on us tonight. We thank you for this glorious time of year when we remember your coming to earth and how you came in such lowly estate. And Lord, that we might have a home even in heaven. And Father, we thank you and we praise you for that. We thank you that we know that your Spirit is here, that you're here with us, Lord Jesus, as you promised in a special way. And so I ask you to help me and fill me with your Spirit in teaching this portion of Scripture tonight, Heavenly Father. Be with my dear wife in the nursery and fill her with your Spirit, watching the children there. And thank you for the good services this morning. I thank you for each one who's come. I pray for those who could not be here tonight. Might you be with each one of them, Father. Help them, dear Lord, and give them a time of solace with thee. And Father, we pray that we praise you and thank you for the blessings of this year, Lord, and for every door that you open, opportunities that you've given, for your mercies, Lord, where we failed you in some way. And we thank you for your mercies and grace. We pray that you would help us to be strong in the time you give us, to be better witnesses for you, to be more like your blessed Son, and God, to have a greater understanding of your will and your ways, that we might seek your strength and grace to walk in them, Heavenly Father. Please help us in all these things. Bless us in this study tonight. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. All right. So Peter addresses these, he calls them strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so we're looking at the elect again and kind of studying this term and what it means. And we have studied thus far. We don't come into this package, this passage with empty packages, with empty baggage, do we? We've learned much about election. By the way, this is a scripture that is much disputed. One of the, Peter talked about Paul writing things which are hard to be understood. This is one of the things that Peter wrote that's hard to be understood. And there are folks that go different ways on this. But we go in with a basic understanding of what election is on clear passages. We've studied the Old Testament, the Messiah being the elect. We know what that meant. He's God's elect servant. Had nothing to do with salvation. Israel was God's elect nation to glorify him on the earth. He chose to bless them with earthly blessings when they obeyed, and then chastise them with earthly chastisement when they disobeyed. They were his elect nation corporately. We saw that. The elect in the Gospels was, again, Israel. They would still be thinking Old Testament, only what God's going to do with Israel in the future. We saw that. And then we saw elect applied to the church, the church is called the elect. I referred to that in several letters of the Apostle Paul. And we learned the general idea of elect is what? We've been elected to a task. No place anywhere have we found that elect has to do with someone who was lost being chosen to be saved. That has not come up in anywhere we've studied elect. So we need not fear it when we look at that word and elect. What are we going to assume? First of all, it's to those who know God, and it's a task for them. It's that very thing that we've already learned. And so whenever you have a difficult scripture, what do you interpret it by? The more clear scriptures, amen? That which you've already studied, the whole context of the Bible. Never get an idea from a difficult scripture and start changing all the ones that are more clear. We don't want to do that. So this is a difficult passage. I thought J. Vernon McGee's commentary on this is a little interesting. I'll play a portion of it, and we'll see what we mean here. See if I can figure out how to do this, where to go with this. There we go.
Now, friends, we've come to a very difficult section. I'm very frank to admit it. And Simon Peter, the so-called ignorant fisherman, is the one that brings in more doctrine here, and I mean difficult doctrine. Let me read verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, that's verse 2 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. He immediately plunges us in deep water here of doctrine. I don't consider him an ignorant fisherman, by the way, because he's talking about things that I must confess that I do not know too much about today. I want to read you what the New Scofield Reference Bible has to say about this, and we listen to it. It says, the sovereign choice of God and foreordination, election, and predestination logically originated in the divine decision based on his eternal omniscience of all possible plans of action. The order logically, not chronologically, is omniscience, divine decision, foreordination, election, predestination, and foreknowledge. As God's decision is eternal, however, so also is foreknowledge is eternal. As foreknowledge extends to all events, it includes all that is embraced in election, foreordination, and predestination. Election is therefore according to foreknowledge, and foreknowledge is according to election, meaning that both are in perfect agreement. Do you know what that means? May I make a confession to you, and let's not let this get out to the public by any means. I don't know what that means. And it reveals the fact that we are dealing actually with God's side of the problem. Now, I'd like to read to you a much simpler statement of election. And I want to give to you what Dr. Lewis Perry Chafer has in his book on doctrine. Now listen to this, and it, I think, is much more helpful, and it says it better than I can say it. It says, having recognized the sovereign right of God over his creation, and having assigned to him a right.
He uses a lot of lofty words we don't need there anyway. So there we go. yeah, we're looking at the God word side of things, and things that are hard to be understood. So we're not about to go around changing clear doctrine we've already learned by a passage that is more difficult to understand. You'd be better to leave that to God than do something so foolish as that, changing what's already been taught clearly. So the elect word stands there in accordance with the meaning we've learned of it already, unless we see clearly it's taught differently. One thing that's different about this passage that many people find it difficult is, it is elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so many people have a problem with this idea of foreknowledge, different ideas of what it is. And so it's according to the foreknowledge of God. Well, God knows everything. And by the way, God foreknew everything. it's interesting. God never learns anything. If he is ever going to know something, he knows it now. And he always has known it. God has always known who will be saved. And therefore, he has always known whom he will save. God has always known every person who will believe the gospel and every person who will reject the gospel. Therefore, God has always known every individual whom he will save and every individual whom he will condemn. He's always known those things. I understand that as the church is elect corporate, in that believers are called to glorify God's name. But just because the church is elect corporate doesn't mean that God doesn't know every single individual in the church that ever has been, ever will be saved. No, he absolutely does. He doesn't hide himself from that knowledge. We're not told that anywhere. He knows everything. The Holy Spirit, through Peter, is likely teaching the same thing that he taught through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1:4. Ephesians 1:4, according he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. How did he choose us? Well, now we know, according to his foreknowledge. You see, remember we started that term in him, and it meant fixed in him. It didn't mean going into him or going out of him. It meant he chose us before the foundation of the world in him. Well, there's only one way I was in him before the foundation of the world. That was in God's foreknowledge. He foreknew I would trust Jesus Christ as my Savior and then be put into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. He foreknew that. I did not exist materially before the foundation of the world, but God knew all about me. You know, God knew Jeremiah when he was in the womb, and he knew all about me. He knew every decision I would make. He knew that one day I would trust Christ. So it's by his foreknowledge there that we see that. So it is true that before the foundation of the world, that God decided to conform all Christians into the image of his Son. But this doesn't mean he's now waiting to see who those will be. I've decided that all Christians will be made in the image of my Son. Now I wonder who's going to believe him, who's going to trust him. He knows. He knew already who he was going to save, who he was not going to save. That says nothing to the basis of upon the basis on which he was going to save them or condemn them. He just foreknew them and what they were going to do. We'll continue moving on. So some people have a problem with the foreknowledge thing. And they would tie this into the Calvinistic doctrine. In Romans 8:29, we have another progression of our salvation. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. We studied that verse earlier, and we found that foreknow there could be in relation to our being transformed in the image of his Son. In other words, in Romans 8:29, he might be saying, God knows all Christians on the earth. If you're a Christian, you have a relationship with God. And one day, he's going to transform you into the image of his Son. And by the way, before he did that, he knew you. He knows me now. So in comparison to the time when he transforms me into the image of his Son, he foreknew me. He knew me before he did that. By the way, you're a believer here. When you get transformed into the image of his Son, guess what? God knew you before that, didn't he? He knew you right here on earth. Foreknowledge there could mean the relationship that God had for us in relation to his transforming us into the image of his Son. That could mean that. But we understand also that perhaps that could also refer to the idea that he knew we would trust Christ to be our Savior. There's room, I think, for either one of those there. In that, when we look at the broad scheme of things, Albert Barnes doesn't believe so. In this passage here, here's what Albert Barnes says about this Romans 8:29: For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Here's what he says about that idea of God foreknowing. It implies certain knowledge. It was certainly foreseen in some way that they would believe and be saved. There is nothing, therefore, in regards to them that is contingent or subject to doubt in the divine mind. Well, I would agree with that. Since it was certainly foreknown. The event which was, They take you on a big, he's going to take us on a little trail here. The event which was thus foreknown must have been for some cause certain and fixed. Since an uncertain event cannot possibly be foreknown. To talk of foreknowing a contingent event, something that may or may not happen, chance. To talk of foreknowing a contingent event, that is, foreknowing an event as certain, which may or may not exist, is an absurdity. What he's saying is this. If someone believing the gospel is a contingent event, that is, they may or may not believe the gospel. How many of you believe that when somebody hears the gospel, they may or may not believe it? I believe that. They have a choice. They may or may not believe it. So he's saying what he's saying is that if someone believing the gospel is a contingent event, they may or may not believe, then it would be impossible for God to foreknow. Because God can only foreknow things that actually happen. Therefore, for God to foreknow someone will believe and be saved, he actually has to make it certain that will happen. He has to make that a fixed event. Well, I can see how you could maybe align that to human logic. I'm glad I have a God that's not strapped to my human logic. Amen. he's greater than me. He's a greater God than my mind can understand. And if he says he foreknows something, that is, knows something beforehand, I think that he can. Matter of fact, I'll share with you two contingent events which God foreknew in the Bible. They never happened, and you'll find them in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 10 and following. What is happening here is David has fled from Saul, and he's hiding in the wilderness with his men, and God is protecting him. And while they're hiding in the wilderness, David, of course, is a patriot. He hears that the Philistines are attacking the city called Keilah. And so he and his men begin to pray, should we go save Keilah? Of course, his men say, we're running for our lives, hiding in the wilderness. You want to go and try and pray, you know, play hero and save somebody else? Well, David, he doesn't listen to popular opinion. He goes to God and prays. And God says, yes, I want you to go do that. So he goes and saves Keilah. He delivers them for the Philistines. And then Saul hears that David has come to a city with walls or fences and such. Fenced in city. And in 1 Samuel 23, so David hears that Saul may come down after him there. And 1 Samuel 23:10 reads, then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant has certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? Future. Hasn't happened. Will he do this? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. He will. Of course, that's contingent upon your staying there. Did Saul ever come down? He never did. God foresaw something that never happened. He will come down. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me up and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. That will certainly happen if you stay contingent. In other words, it may or may not happen, but it will happen. David, if just like you asked. And so David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David would escape from Keilah, and he forbear to go forth. He never went down, and the men never delivered them up. And God foresaw both of them, that both of them would happen if David did that. He didn't need it for it to happen in history to foreknow what would happen or would have happened. This is what blows the mind of many theologians. Because if God not only foreknows everything that happens, but if he could know everything that would possibly happen, how in the world does he control this universe? That's why I'm glad he's in control. Amen? And he decided how he'd want to do it, knowing every possible scheme of what would happen down through the ages. He knew it all. And he made him out a plan as to how he wanted to, how he wanted to work things out. So he knew for certain two events that would happen if David had gone to Keilah. None of them actually happened. David didn't need to stay there, so the events could actually happen, and then God would and then God would foreknow them. The events never happened. He didn't need that. He doesn't need me to pray to receive Christ as my Savior before he knows that I will do that. Say, explain that, preacher. I can't explain anymore than that. He just knows that. He knows all things. How do you explain a God that knows everything? He's all wise. I mentioned before, even this thing of planning and decrees and all these things, these are all things that help us understand in our finite minds. Do you think there's ever a time God didn't know what he's going to do? Probably not, if he knows everything. Can you explain that? I can't explain that. So there goes the idea of not being able to foreknow without unless it happens. God's already proven he can do that, and that he has that. And then there's the idea of, you look at this passage here, you have elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the problem here. What's he talking about here? He says elect. Now, if we look at our definition for the church there, what is that? That means that God has chosen the saved to glorify his name. No problem. According to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit, what is that? We're elect through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So here what we are elected to is what? Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What is that? Well, there are two basic views of that. One says it's talking about edification or sanctification after salvation. That we are elect. Christians are supposed to do what? Obey God. If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. We are elect unto obedience. Unto sanctification of the Spirit and obedience. What does the Spirit do in the life of a Christian? The Spirit is the one who helps us grow, is he not? That we are called to what? To, yes, in a sense, we are set apart once for all. By one offering, he hath perfected forever what? Them that are sanctified. There is a way, sanctified means set apart, holy for God. There is a way when you got saved, where God sanctified you once and for all. He set you apart once and for all in Christ. Because you're in Christ, God looks at you, your faith is perfected. You're now in the elect. You're in his Son. So there's that positional sanctification. But then there's what? A practical sanctification. And that could be what Peter's referring to here. This practical sanctification, the working of the Holy Spirit. We are chosen to that. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, we read, "But we all, believers, with open face, we're saved, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory." How? "Even as by the Spirit of the Lord." You see, as we read this Bible, what's happening? The Holy Spirit is what? Teaching us, isn't he? He's convicting us and guiding us and convicting us of our sins and showing us where we need to change, wherein we need to call upon the Lord for forgiveness and where we need to call upon him for wisdom and strength. He's showing us all these things and then giving us the strength to walk in those things as we cry out to God in prayer. We're changed in the same image from glory to glory, more and more like Jesus Christ every day as we seek him and through his word and to know him. We're elect unto obedience, practical sanctification. Very well could be what he's saying here. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3-4, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." Now, he's going to go on here.
that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. There's that practical sanctification. We are called to come out from the world, what? And be ye separate or sanctified, apart from the world, because God has called us to be holy. We have his Holy Spirit in us, and he wants us to be holy. And so we're called unto obedience in that way. And by the way, the very context of this letter in 1 Peter bears a strong witness to that. If you read on here in chapter 1, verse 14, we are to be what? As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation. That's your lifestyle, your whole lifestyle. By the way, the argument between lifestyle evangelism, you know, and confrontational evangelism, which do you do? You just do lifestyle evangelism. You see, confrontational evangelism, speaking the truth, that's part of your lifestyle. If you're a Christian, you're called to be a witness. You're called to be a speaker of the truth. You are called in your life to tell others about Jesus. That's part of your lifestyle. If part of your lifestyle is not seeking to share the gospel, then your lifestyle is lacking something. And so I look at them as one and the same. We're all supposed to be witnesses in whatever way we can. And yes, our habits are supposed to reflect that. Things that we do, things that we don't do. And in our life, we're supposed to be what? Looking for opportunities to share the gospel and tell. It's supposed to be part of how we live. Every one of us. I see them as one. And God wants us to do both at the same time. Live that life. Be ready to tell. Be ready to show. Show and tell, I guess, you know. Be a witness speaking. Be a credible witness in the way that we live. Be holy for I'm holy. We see it again in 1 Peter chapter 2, going on the next chapter. Laying aside all malice, verse 1, all guile, hypocrisies, envies, evil speakings, as newborn babes, desires and sealed milk of the word may grow thereby. So here is this this practical sanctification thing. Look at verse 9 in 1 Peter 2. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what we're supposed to do, to show forth the praises of him. How did Ephesians 4 put it? We are saved by his grace to the praise of the glory of his grace. That was our purpose defined for us in Ephesians 1. We are saved to the praise of the glory of his grace. We know that it's his grace that saved us, and so our lives are to be what? Fountains of praise for that, both in what we do and what we say, obeying him. He says in verse 11 of 1 Peter 2, abstain from fleshly lust. It's war against the soul. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak of you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. James said, James 1:22, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And so here we have this idea of practical sanctification. Well, if it's practical sanctification, then what does, okay, if that's the unto obedience, if we're called unto obedience, then what is and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ? Well, if we're going to pair that with practical sanctification, I think 1 John 1:7 would be a good verse to do that. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, what? And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, what? Cleanseth us from all sin. There's that practical, continual cleansing associated with the blood of Jesus Christ. So that could, it can have an application there as well. Serving him in that manner. In 1 Peter 2:5, we are lively stones. We're that spiritual house, that holy priesthood. I mentioned that. We offer up sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That's interesting that after we're saved, our sacrifices that we offer, what, are acceptable to God. How? By Jesus Christ. As we are yielding to the Lord, then He is working through us. Those things we offer up to God by His Spirit, what? Are acceptable unto God. We read in Ephesians 1 that He made us what? Accepted in the Beloved. And we realize that word accepted doesn't mean that He put us in the Beloved. It means that in the Beloved we are highly favored. Already in now that we're in the Beloved, we are accepted of Him. We are highly favored by God. Because why? Because we're in the Beloved. And we see that. And Peter goes on and shares many of those things which we believe. He says, verse 7, unto you therefore what? Which believe, He is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, and the stone which the builders rejected, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they also were appointed. Now you have to remember this. They weren't appointed to being a disobedient to the word. They were appointed to the stumbling, which followed their willful disobedience to the word. Get that? You see, they weren't appointed to be lost. They weren't appointed not to believe in Jesus. Those who stumbled at Christ stumbled. He says, what did he say there in verse 8 there in 1 Peter 2? He says, to you that believe, He's precious, verse 7. But to them which be disobedient, that would be don't believe, because the command is what? To believe. So will you obey the command when you believe? But if they're disobedient and don't believe, the stone which the builders allowed is disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Even to them stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they also were appointed. So because of their disobedience, what? Which God foreknew, they were appointed to what? Stumbling. They were appointed to stumbling. And they did. And by the way, God also had a blindness that He put over them. We studied this one time. It's an interesting study on this blindness over Israel during Christ's crucifixion. God put a blindness over especially the rulers of Israel that was not permanent. Afterwards, Romans 11 says that they could believe if they don't abide still in unbelief. But Isaiah also prophesies at one point they could not believe because God, you see, they said no to Christ, and God put a blindness over them till they finished the crucifixion. After the crucifixion, we read Paul later preaching, and if they don't still abide in unbelief, they can be saved. You see that? So the blindness in what the Bible says in part was happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles be come in. So there was a point there, I think, when the leaders and stuff couldn't believe. They'd already chosen not to believe. Just like the idea with Pharaoh. You know, at one point God he hardened his heart, and then what? Another point we find God hardening his heart, and then Pharaoh and it kind of goes back and forth there. Well, those leaders, at one point they didn't believe, and at one point God says, "Okay, now you can't believe, and you're going to go through this, even though you've seen Lazarus rise from the dead. You're going to go through this crucifixion. That's how blinded you're going to be. After it's all done, I'm going to lift that, and if you don't abide still in unbelief, Paul writes, you know, you can be saved." So we have God working these things, God knowing all these things. So it couldn't very well have the idea of dealing with practical sanctification. And I was going to finish. Thought I was going to finish this tonight. I'm not going to finish this tonight. But there's an interesting study. Some may think that some would look at this passage as when we look at elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. They would look at this. Sanctification of spirit. The spirit sets you aside. Unto obedience, they would say the obedience there is the obedience of faith when you believe. So they're talking, some believe it's to salvation. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood, they would say that's their salvation. They would say what they're saying is that the elect, what you are elect to, is to a what? You are elect, you are set apart by the Spirit. What's this sound like? Unto obedience, you're going to obey the gospel, And when you obey the gospel, then you're going to be saved. And obviously, that view would fit the Reformed view well there. But we'll look at that, and we'll look at some problems with that next week. Some interesting things about God, just in closing, maybe just to spark the interest a little bit. Do we understand that, you know, that God wants everybody to be saved? You know, the Bible teaches that very clearly. But we understand that God knows every person that's going to be saved. God knows who's ultimately going to reject. I mean, they the gospel may come to them 50 times, and God knows that person will never receive it, and he will not save them. He already knows that. He will not save them. Why? Because they never received it, and he knew they wouldn't. And he knows you may reject it 49 times, and the 50th time you receive it. Well, he knew you did. He knew you'd do that. And he planned on saving you by what he foreknew. He knew that. So realize this. When God sends the gospel to someone who he knows is not going to receive it, he's not expecting them to receive it. He already knows. He's not sending it to them, unfortunately, to save them. He's sending it to them to seal their condemnation. He already knows what. He's not surprised. He's not saying, I hope they'll be saved. He knows exactly what they're going to do when they hear the gospel. They're going to reject it. And because of that, what? Greater condemnation. To whom much is given, much is required. By the way, just because God foreknows it doesn't mean he made them do that. He knows what they're going to get. So he's not expecting, oh, they didn't receive it. Oh, I was hoping they would. Well, God does love everybody. He made the salvation for everybody, but he can't escape his foreknowledge. He knows exactly what everybody's going to do with it. And he's not surprised by the rejectors. And the gospel has a twofold purpose. It is to go out unto those who will receive it and be saved. It is also to go out and to be a condemnation to those who will reject it. And we'll look into that even in some more interesting ways next week. We'll see some scriptures on that, and we'll see how that will fit into this idea here in 1 Peter 1:2, if it's talking about salvation there. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your blessings. And God, it is fearful to think of who you are and the great, powerful, and mighty, wonderful, all-knowing being that you are. We're thankful, God, that you love us. It may be fearful that you're holy when so many times we're not. Fearful that you're all-knowing when oftentimes we may do or think things we ought not to be doing or thinking. Father, we are thankful that you are also defined as being love. And you remember our frame that we're but dust. And God, it's a free thing. It's a freeing thing to know that our hearts can be open to you, and you love us, and you know our weaknesses. And we can submit them to you and find grace and strength to help in time of need. Every time, dear God, we come to that throne. And I thank you, Father, you've shown us a path. We're not to be tarrying in sins. We're not to think that we have any right to hold on to some sin because we're all sinners. None of us have that. You've called us to have victory over our sins. You've called us to a life that's more Christ-like every day that we live here and drawing closer to you. You've said, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity, and that's to be the habit of our lives. And I pray that would be so. I pray that this coming year, should you tarry, that we would see some perhaps thought patterns and that we would depart from some iniquities that we would, dear God, confess to you and be delivered from. And Father, whatever trouble that might be in our life, Father, that we trust you. And God, and I know that we don't have to be in some habit of iniquity. Father, we can be sideswiped in a sense. We can be taken by surprise. We can fail in a moment. And so, Father, we look to you for protection from those things as well. And Father, that you'd help us to be looking to you, and Lord, to be close to you, and to be those who have a short list. 1 John 1:9, confessing our sins and forsaking them. You said if we confess them and forsaken, we'd be blessed. And so, Father, help us to be in the business of doing that, dear God, and drawing closer to you. And sins of omission, Heavenly Father, doing those things in our life that we should be doing, speaking to those we should speak to, helping those we should help, laboring in whatever way we should be laboring, God, whatever the sins might be, dear God, help us to have victories that would glorify your name, be more like your blessed Son. And Father, we thank you for your grace. We pray for continued grace as we study these things that are indeed hard to be understood. But Lord, guide us by your Spirit and help us to have a right stand and a right view of these things, and to apply the clear things of Scripture to your life, to our lives, that we may have that help and grace we need, Father, to understand and apply and learn about these ones that aren't so clear, that are difficult to be understood, as Peter wrote in one passage. And so, Father, we thank you, we praise you for that, and I thank you for each one here. Take us home safely, and help us in the coming week, dear Lord, as you would tarry, if you would tarry, Father, to glorify your name. Thank you for safety. Thank you for a good Christmas, and bless the days coming. We pray that you give us, in Jesus' name. Amen.